Last Lord's Day, I attempted to impress you with the desperately dire state of men outside of Christ. We see from our Bibles that mankind, for millennia, before Christ especially, was extensively passed over, left in idolatry, depravity, with only a select people from the lineage of Abraham who were given the revelation of God's grace, and even within those people of that family line of the Old Covenant nation, there was but a remnant who truly believed in the promises of the gospel. There have been epochs of time through the course of human history when there have been few people of God. Those days of Noah, of Babel, the family line of Abraham. We read in Acts 14, verse 16, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Men, even in their state of darkness and idolatry, are still accountable to the Creator. But God in his amazing grace came near to the family of Abraham, established a covenant with that tribal nation, and revealed his name to them in what is perhaps the most theologically significant passage of the Old Testament, from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 through 7, a text we've looked at, in which the name of the Lord is given definition in his compassion and kindness, his slow to anger, his loving kindness, his willingness to be gracious and to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the sins of the fathers under the third and fourth generation. So we see that this is a God who reveals himself both in grace and in wrath, and Christ Jesus is the full manifestation of this God. The emphasis of the first coming is on the revelation of the compassion and grace of the Lord. The second coming will be the revelation of his wrath. Of course, there is mercy in the second coming, obviously, our salvation, and there is wrath in the first coming. For in the first coming, Jesus bears the wrath of God on the cross and communicates to us concerning the wrath of God more than any other previous prophet in Scripture. The well-known passage of John 3:16, God so loved the world. We also read in that text that he who did not believe on him will perish and not have everlasting life. And the continued text in John warns us that today judgment is also being revealed. The light is shining. Those who are of God come to the light. Those who are not of God love the darkness. And so even in this most famous revelation of the love of God for mankind, it is couched within the sober realities of God's holiness and God's wrath. The revelation of that love is an astounding thing when you look at the overall history of our planet. And that's what I tried to impress upon you last time. That with the coming of Jesus Christ and with the accomplishment of his work, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his triumphant resurrection, his ascension and enthronement and exaltation to the throne of God, these things have moved redemptive history forward. We're in a new time of history now. Both heaven and earth has been launched into a new period, a new epoch of redemptive history. And God is doing for all men what he only used to do for that family of Abraham. He's turning toward all men to show all men his compassion and his grace, his loving kindness, and his tender mercies. And that's why when we look at how Jesus is described in 1 Timothy 4:10, Titus 3:4, Titus 2:11, we saw that the coming of Christ is seen to be the revelation of the grace of God for mankind, the appearance of God's love for mankind. This is an astonishing explosion of revelation of God's grace and God's kindness. We have entered into a new time of redemptive history, and we need to situate ourselves in this period of time, so that we might, in keeping with our overall theme in our life together these days, take up our identity as sons of God Most High, peacemakers who are given the weaponry of gospel love, so that we would perform well on the battlefield to which we have been called to serve Christ in this period of the church age in between the first and second coming of Christ. I want to direct your attention to 2 Corinthians, to a phrase that describes this period of time in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 that we now presently live in what is called the day of salvation. I want us to read, however, in chapter 5, beginning at verse 18, so that we might orient ourselves to the words of the apostle. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. It's from the God who is not, who is forgiving trespasses, iniquities, and sin. That's a significant word, trespasses. He's committed to us this word, this message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, giving no offense or cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, and so forth. So Paul is letting us know that we've been given a particular stewardship in a particular period of redemptive history that's called the day of salvation. Consider with me, first of all, the gospel summons to sinners to be reconciled to God. The gospel summons to sinners to be reconciled to God. The verses that we just read in chapter 5, verse 18 to 21, informs us that we are the heirs of apostolic revelation. We have been given an entrustment. We have been given a message from God for which we are responsible as a ministry, as a service. The ministry of reconciliation in verse 18 uses the word deaconing in it. We are to serve others in the declaration of how God reconciles sinners to himself. We're to be explain, verse 19, a message from God, a word. We are to articulate what God does in Christ, explaining the whole principle of legal imputation, where he is not counting sinners' trespasses against them, but rather imputing that sin on Christ and Christ's righteousness on the believing sinner. Christ becomes sin, not in the sense of his being or in the sense that he becomes sinful. It's in the sense of taking the responsibility on our behalf of our sin. Our sin is credited to him. And so likewise, we become the righteousness of God in him, legally receiving the imputed righteousness of Christ, so that we are justified as obedient to the law, in perfect obedience, our sins forgiven. All of this is of God, given by God, accomplished by God, incarnate and applied to us by God the Holy Spirit, so that we stand in Christ acceptable to God. Notice the idea of acceptable is referenced once again in verse 2 of chapter 6, the acceptable time. In verse 6, 1 to 2, we're told God is doing something, and we're told that we're working along with God. What are we doing? We're urging, we're begging, we're pleading, we're explaining, we're ministering, we're talking, we're demonstrating this message of reconciliation. And God is at work, and that work is explained when Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 2. Verse 8, rather, in verse 2. Paul then goes on to speak of his ministry in Corinth in verses 11, verse 3 through 11. And he tells the Corinthians not to be distracted or deceived by the oppression that is upon that church from false apostles and by their susceptibility to be more Corinthian than Christian. and to give credence to the world's wisdom as opposed to the wisdom of God, which makes the wisdom of men foolish. The ministry of reconciliation appears to the worldly wise to be turning things upside down and inside out, is what Jesus has been teaching us in Luke chapter 6. And so Paul commends his ministry by saying, look how much I'm suffering. Look at the afflictions and the tribulations in verses 4 to 5. This is emblematic of the Christ that I preach. I represent this gospel. You can see the dynamic of death to resurrection in my experience and in my life. This ministry is by the Holy Spirit. It's one of love in verse 6. It constitutes spiritual warfare in verse 7. It entails being judged and being misjudged in verse 8. And in verse 9 to 10, it has all of these kingdom inversions, unexpected. The Corinthians love to boast. They love to brag. They love to make much of themselves. And here comes Paul, and he's a nobody, and he's a nothing. But he's opened his heart and his mouth to them, and he appeals to them in verse 11. And he wonders at the end of this epistle whether or not there are some of them who, in fact, are not believers, and tells them they need to test themselves by their response to this message of reconciliation given to them in the apostle. So we see in this the strategy of gospel love. As Christians embrace this stewardship and are willing to live lives of kingdom inversions, to live lives and to minister in ways that replicate the experience and the way of Christ himself, to have a character of faith and obedience that perseveres in the face of tribulation and opposition, and to extend gospel love by urging and pleading and begging with sinners to be reconciled to God now, today, because we're in a different time of history in this world than it has ever seen ever before. It's called the acceptable time. It's called the day of salvation. And we urge, we beg, and God is at work in this. Be reconciled to God. The gospel summons sinners to be reconciled to God. We urge, don't receive this message in vain. Don't let this gospel be unfruitful through your hearing and through your life. This is the gospel of the grace of God. Paul speaks of the gospel of the grace of God in Acts 20. The Colossians heard and understood the grace of God in truth in Colossians 1 and verse 6. And we are to bring this message to all. We are to understand this message goes to those outside of Christ, and it is to be reinforced and encouraged to us who are inside of Christ as well. The gospel summons sinners to be reconciled to God. Secondly, this evening, the gospel of the supplicating servant. Here I want to focus in more specifically on the words of the apostle in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, what will prevent us from hearing this in vain? For Isaiah 49:8 is being fulfilled. He says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Let's turn back to Isaiah 49 and verse 8. You may want to keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 6. We're going to be looking at a few passages this evening. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you. That's what Paul is quoting in chapter 6 and verse 2 of 2 Corinthians. In a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. So the question is, to whom is the Lord speaking? Who is the you? Now, if you have an NASB, you notice that the you has a capital Y. And that gives you something of a hint as to who the you is. Now, we might think, when we read 2 Corinthians 6, 2, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. Well, we might think that, that's God answering the sinner's prayer. That's God answering those who are responding to the summons. Be reconciled to God, and they're turning to God, and they're praying to God. And God says, I'll listen to you if you call upon my name. Today is the day of salvation, and whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But when you look at the text cited in the Old Testament in its context, you have to ask yourself, is Paul referring to God answering a sinner's prayer in 2 Corinthians 6? And the answer is no. He's not speaking to an unconverted sinner in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 8. The Lord says, in a favorable time I have answered you, in a day of salvation I've helped you. This is Paul explaining what God is doing while we are pleading and urging others to be reconciled to God. Isaiah chapter 49 is one of four, some scholars think possibly five, servant songs in the prophecy of Isaiah, in which this servant of the Lord is addressed or speaks, and this servant of the Lord is drawn out and given a profile in Isaiah that is a profile that prophetically points us to Jesus Christ. Christ is indeed the servant of the Lord that is promised, and the promise that the servant of the Lord is given is that he will be used of the Lord in order to extend the Lord's salvation to the utter ends of the earth. And this chapter and some of these songs will often compress the work of our Lord in his suffering and his resurrection and his exaltation and the accomplishment of that salvation, looking all the way to a glorified cosmos in which we see men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation gathered together in this wonderful new people of God. We see it expressed in verse 6 of Isaiah 49. Again, the Lord speaking to the servant. Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. My salvation will reach to the end of the earth. And that will be accomplished in verse 8, the second part of the verse, where the Lord says to the servant, I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land and to make them inherit the desolate heritage. This is spoken to the servant who will be given as a covenant to God's people so that they will obtain all of the promises concerning the land which was presently desolate. And in so doing, he will say in verse 9 to those who are bound, you are coming, you are to come forth. In verse 12, we see that they will come from afar. They will come from the north, from the south, from the west. They will come to the Lord from all corners of the earth. And they will receive the compassion that is given to them in verse 13 in great joy, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Now, this salvation is a salvation that is accomplished by the servant and applied by God himself, and it's a salvation that points us to the age to come. It's an eschatological salvation. Notice verse 10, they will not hunger nor thirst, nor will scorching heat nor sun strike them down, for he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to the springs of water. I say that points to the hope of the age to come and is eschatological, because if you come back to Revelation 7, we were in that text earlier in our evening worship and our call to worship, dropping to the next paragraph down, beginning at verse 13, we read of these who have come out of great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are before the throne. They serve him night and day in his temple. He spreads his tabernacle over them. And notice verse 16, they will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will a sun be down on them or any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. This is one of those texts that we saw alluded to in our Sunday school class. John dips his pen in the ink of the Old Testament into Isaiah 49, and he writes these words. He is telling us that here is the hope of the salvation that has been achieved for us and given to us in the Lord's servant, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So in Isaiah 49, verse 8, thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Who is the you? Well, it's the servant of the Lord. And what does the Lord tell his servant? He says, I have answered you. When Paul references this, he says, I have listened to you. If someone is listening to you and someone is answering you, what are you doing? You're speaking. In fact, you're praying. You're asking. The servant will affect global salvation for the people of God from all the nations through the course of his obedient suffering and his ultimate victory that will bring his people into the comfort and the compassion of that salvation that has been foretold throughout the course of prophetic history. So when is the servant's prayer being answered? When is the servant praying? The text tells you. In a favorable time. In the day of salvation. That is the time when the Lord has given his servant as a covenant to his people. So this is the gospel of the supplicating servant. Thirdly this evening, the gospel during the day of salvation. The servant's obedience is going to move redemptive history into a period that is called the acceptable time, the day of salvation. And during this time, the servant is going to be praying, and he's going to be asking the Lord, who we now understand in the light of the New Testament, this is the Son beseeching the Father, who will listen to him and will answer his prayers in keeping with the promises that the Father has made to the Son. And it is through the Son's intercessory prayer, it is through the servant's asking, that what has been promised indeed will be given. And what is that? It will be the ingathering of Israel, people from every corner of the earth, from all the nations. Now this truth is prophetically given to us in Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm 2. A messianic psalm at the beginning of the Psalter. And we read in Psalm 2, verse 6 to verse 8. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Who's speaking? Who's the me? Who's the Lord? He said to me, who's he? Who's me? We're entering into a dialogue within the persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. This is exactly what the servant has promised in Isaiah 49. Here is a prophecy that is fulfilled at the point of Jesus' ascension to the throne. And his messianic kingship now is elevated to where now he sits on the throne of God. He is coronated as king, and yet he asks and he prays as though he were a priest. And he asks that now he would be given his inheritance as the son, because he is the son now elevated to the place of achievement, of accomplishment, and all that he has brought by virtue of his obedience is to be given to him. He asks for it, and it's to be given to him. And it is this period of redemptive history where the Lord says, the Father says to the Son, ask me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. In Isaiah 49 and verse 8, I listened to you, I answered you, I helped you. Why? Because you are my faithful, obedient servant. And in your obedient suffering and your triumph in the resurrection, you have advanced redemptive history. You advanced the entire planet to a new time, to a new day. It's called the day of salvation. It's called the acceptable time. And I want you to see this as a different time for the history of this world than what it was before the coming of Jesus Christ. And we saw that in our last study. The writer of Hebrews underscores this in Hebrews chapter 8, looking at verse 1 and verse 2. In Hebrews 8, looking at verse 1 and verse 2. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. The writer of Hebrews says, you've got to get this point. It's the main point. Jesus Christ is our enthroned priestly king. He is our great high priest who is enthroned as king, and he rules now, and he mediates for his people on the basis of his accepted sacrifice on the cross and the triumph of his resurrection. And he now is ascended to the throne, and that's the main point. He's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne. And we learn from the other scriptures we've already looked at tonight that there he is requesting the bestowal of his inheritance from all the nations, the people that have been given to him. This exercise of mediating ministry is seen in Romans chapter 8, verse 33 and 34. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, who rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who will separate us from the love of the Son, who has now obtained the rights to his inheritance and is asking his Father, give me my inheritance. Give me my people, those for whom I have shed my blood. They are the ones you have chosen and elected to give to me. They have come, they have drawn near to you. I mediate for them. And today's the day of salvation. Ask, and you will receive. You will be given the fullness of your inheritance. I've given you as a covenant to the people. I've given to you the promises, and now they are yours. So when we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, reading these words, working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. What is the acceptable time? What is the day of salvation? It's today. That's what Paul goes on to say. Now behold the acceptable time now. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is your time in redemptive history. This is your privilege as the people of God. You live in the church age between the first and the second comings of Christ. You live in a time when there is a message from God for men everywhere. Every person you meet is to hear this message, and you've been entrusted with it. In chapter 5, verse 19, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has committed to us the word, the message of reconciliation. In a world infected by this dehumanizing demonic doctrine of evolution that has people judging each other on the basis of skin pigmentation and bone structure, we stand in verse 16 and say, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Those categories no longer are points of reference for our dealings with people from any place on this planet. No matter what they look like, no matter what language they speak, no matter what cultural mores they've incorporated, they are sinners who need to be reconciled to God, and we have a message for them. We have a message for them. We see them in relation to their first Adam, dead and damned, and we see them in relation to the second Adam, saved, reconciled, brought into the blessings of the kingdom. Those are the only two categories. We don't ask them, where'd you go to school? We don't ask them, how much money do you make? We don't ask them, how do you make your money? We look at them in relation to who they are, in relation to the judgment seat of God. And today is a day for a message to go to all men. And we live in a time where that message was not declared to all men as it is today. Why? Because the servant has achieved his mission, and he's praying as he sits upon the throne, and the Father says, Son, I'm giving you everything I promised you. I'm giving you everything I promised you. I'm sorry, I get excited about this. But brethren, I want to tell you, this needs to be our message. And this salvation that we speak about is not a salvation of that is contained within this, the vanities of this passing age. If any man, verse 17, what's it say? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And the word that Paul uses there is the word that I just used, creation. It's a new cosmos. It's a new world. It's a new universe that his man has been brought into if he's reconciled to God in Christ. He's no longer living in the little narrow confines of himself and the passing vanities of this age. He's been brought into the large vistas of universal salvation for men everywhere. What a privilege to be given this message, the entrustment of this message of reconciliation to go to people from all over the world, verse 19. Not just the people who agree with you, not just the people who look like you, but people from all over the world. All nations, Israel is one of those nations. Dominican Republic is one of those nations. Germany is one of those nations. Italy is one of those nations. St. Kitts is one of those nations. Ireland is one of those nations. We go to everyone from all the nations and say, I've got a message from God for you. Because we live in a time that's an acceptable time for any sinner to call upon the name of the Lord. And he is so abounding in grace. All you got to do is drop that paralytic and down in front of the feet of Jesus Christ, and Jesus will do stuff for him. Well, that brings us fourthly to the gospel of our interceding Savior. Because here we ask, more specifically, what is Jesus doing in our time of redemptive history? Where is he? He's enthroned as Lord of glory. He's the mediator of the new covenant. He's the king and the high priest, because he is ruling on the basis of his accepted sacrifice in the triumph of his resurrection. And what is it that priests do? Well, they intercede. They mediate for the people of God. And here we go back to that prophecy of Psalm 110, one of the most quoted passages in the Old Testament, quoted in the New Testament, Psalm 110. Reading the first four verses, the Lord said to my Lord, now we're aware of who's having this conversation. This is again the Lord and the servant, the Lord, the Father and the Son. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So here we bring these passages from Isaiah 49, from Psalm 2. We bring what we've seen from Hebrews 8 and from Romans 8 and the text we're looking at here in 2 Corinthians 6. And we're to understand, where is Jesus? What he's doing? What is he doing? He's enthroned on the throne of God, and he is ruling. We're in the midst of his enemies. Well, that's the period in which we live. That's when we live. And Jesus yet now is ruling in a time of warfare in which his enemies are being defeated and the people of the king are being saved and rescued. And this one who sits on the throne is likened unto the priesthood of Melchizedek. And it's stunning, because in the old covenant, a priest would be from the tribe of Levi, and the king would be from the tribe of Judah, and never the twain would meet in one man. They always were separated in office and in the men holding that office. But in Melchizedek, we see a picture of Christ, one who holds both offices in his singular person. In Hebrews chapter 7, reading in verse 14, we drop into the climactic chapter of the book of Hebrews, the climax being, this is the one who sits on the throne. He is the Melchizedek and king of Psalm 110. And so we read from verse 14, "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is attested to of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And there, Psalm 110, verse 4, is quoted. Jesus' priesthood is not according to his bloodline. It is according to the life, not the life of his bloodline, of his tribal bloodline. It's the life, the indestructible life that he has obtained in his resurrection. He is alive with resurrection life. And now, having obtained that quality of life as the Melchizedekan king and representative, the covenant given to his people, he has kicked history forward. He has moved the history of our planet and of mankind into a new epoch of time. He has brought the planet into an acceptable time, into the day of salvation. And we are now declaring the covenant that God has established with his people, a new covenant which is better than the old, rendering the old now obsolete. In verse 20 in our chapter and verse 22, that oath once again is recorded. See it again. Psalm 110, the oath is once again recorded. The Lord does not change his mind. You are a priest forever. The writer is trafficking in Psalm 110. And he's telling us these prophecies have been fulfilled in the work of Christ, his ascension, his enthronement. And he, by virtue of his exalted lordship, kingship, priesthood, guarantees that today is the day of salvation, that he is having his prayers answered as a priest who intercedes for his people. The priests in the old covenant were sinners and subject to death, but not Jesus. Verse 23, the former priests on one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Draw near to God because he lives to make intercession for those who draw near. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Here is our great Melchizedek and high priest and king, and he exercises this priesthood from the true tabernacle, not that one built by man, not the type and the picture, but the true heavenly tabernacle, from the true throne room of God where he reigns. And he always lives in an indestructible, permanent life, resurrection life, to make intercession for his people. He is asking, he is praying. Why? Because it is the acceptable time. Because it is the day of salvation, and because the Father is faithful to the Son, and the Son has accomplished the mission the Father sent him upon, and the Son now says, okay, it's the acceptable time, give me my people, give me my heritage, bless me according to all of your promises. And what does this mediation of this Melchizedekan king accomplish? We're told, he's able. He's able to save. He's able to save forever. His inheritance is the eternal salvation of his people. We are his precious possession. We are his inheritance. And he's been giving his inheritance. And he intercedes for them. For who? For those who draw near to God through him. Come back again to Romans chapter 8 and look at that text once again and see what Jesus is up to. We working together with him. Well, what's he doing? Romans 8, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Jesus intercedes for us. We're justified by faith. We are those for whom Christ died, those for whom Christ rose from the dead. We are his saved people. We are, in verse 33, God's elect. And God's elect manifest themselves in the course of space and time. They are made alive by the Spirit, and they draw near to God through Christ. They exercise repentance and faith. And they come to one who says, I will in no wise cast you out. You are the ones for whom I've been praying. I've been waiting for you. Come. You're my inheritance. You're my delight. You're my bride. And at some point in the experience of the elect of God, they awaken to the realities of their sin by the grace of the Spirit, and they see the mediating virtue of Jesus Christ, and they approach God by faith in Christ Jesus. They are the justified. You see them because they draw near to God by faith in Christ. They've always been manifest that way. They go around building these temples like we saw in Genesis 13. They love to worship this God. They love to give praise to this God. They draw near to him. They are his worshiping people. Fifthly and finally this evening, we've seen the gospel summons to sinners, the gospel of the supplicating servant, the gospel during the day of salvation, and the gospel of the interceding Savior. Finally, the gospel to us and the gospel through us. We come back then to Galatians, or rather 2 Corinthians chapter 6, looking at verse 1 and verse 2. Working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you on the day of salvation, I helped you. Who is the you in verse 2? I listened to you. Well, we've answered that question. We looked at Isaiah 49, and in the context, we understand that's the servant of the Lord. But now, who is the you in the first part of that verse? We urge you, lowercase y. Who's that you? We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Who's that you? Well, that's you. That's the you who we're asking and begging and pleading and appealing to and explaining. That's the you who received this message of the grace of God, this word of reconciliation, who we are endeavoring to evangelize and to instruct them in the basic rudiments of God's reconciling grace. And the you also, in verse 1 of chapter 6, are those who are in the church in Corinth. And they are those who profess their faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul's concerned for some of them that they might be sitting under this message and receiving it in vain. And they need to understand and they need to experience the living realities of this faith, of this grace, of this salvation, of this acceptance. All of us who have received this apostolic witness, all of us are the recipients of this grace, this message of reconciliation. And this is our ministry as sons of God Most High, as we're learning in our responsibility to love our enemies. And we should be encouraged because we live in a time in redemptive history that is unprecedented and unusual. And it's going to come to an end. And today is the day. Now is the time. Work while it is still light, for the night is coming when no man will work. We are to be encouraged because this is a work that we do with him, working together with him. It is a work that involves what he does in reconciling sinners. We tell others of his work. We are given a message in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 5. In other words, brethren, you have to speak. You have to tell people. You have to talk. You have to use words. You have to witness. You have to explain. You have to come alongside of people in your life, and you have to open up the scriptures, and you have to tell them about Jesus Christ, what he has done, who is he, where is he, what is happening, what does he tell us is going to happen. And we have to meet men at the point of their greatest need, and their greatest need is they face the sentence of death. And we have the message of the risen Savior. And to tell them of that is to express love, is to express peace, reconciliation. We don't tell the people this message in order to see them turn away and fall into damnation. We say this because we beg, we plead, we urge, we want, we desire today, now. Turn. Come. Be reconciled. Because in heaven, there is an interceding Savior who sits upon his throne. And he is making priestly intercession for all that the Father has given to him. And all the Father has given to him will come. And when they come, they will not be cast out. They will be rejoiced over. Heaven itself will celebrate the arrival of one of Christ's sheep who draw near to God through him. So Paul has told us earlier in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, we plant and we water. And God gives the increase. Because today is the day of salvation. And the priestly Melchizedek and king is asking for his inheritance, and the Father is giving it to him from all over the world. And so Paul sounds this note of sober realism, however. He says, let's not receive this stewardship, let's not receive this message in vain. Vain is a very painful word in the Bible. It's a word that is associated with idolatry. It's a word that could be translated empty or fruitless or to no effect or to have no result. If someone hears this message of this reconciliation and does not receive or believe it and will not draw near to God for this salvation and will not draw near to God to turn from their idols to worship him as the true God, they will find themselves empty, fruitless on the day of harvest, on the day of Christ's return. They heard the message, but they didn't receive the message. They did not believe the message. They received in vain. So too, my friends, if we don't open our mouths, if we don't tell others, if we don't proclaim, if we don't explain, then we've received this stewardship in vain. And Paul warns us about that in 1 Corinthians 2 as well. That each of our lives and ministries are going to come under the purging fire of judgment. And if we built with wood, hay, and straw, or with gold and silver and precious stones, the day will demonstrate the quality of each man's work. If you want to have some edifice that survives the purifying fires of judgment, start being faithful, continue being faithful to this message of reconciliation. Plant and water. Receive it yourself. Cause by faith this message to be fruitful in your own heart. And understand what a privileged time you live in. Why were you made to hear and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice, I'd rather starve than come. Why weren't you born in a time and place of utter spiritual darkness. Why were you made to hear? What a wonderful privilege has been given to us. What a wonderful time to live in the history of redemptive history, when Jesus himself is reigning and orchestrating the advancement of his gospel over the entire world to build his church, so that this word will not go forth without accomplishing the purposes for which God has sent it. We are called to be faithful to it, to be faithful to this message and speak this message and tell people of this message. It's the message of the resurrected Jesus Christ. It's the message of reconciliation for sinners who are facing death and coming to judgment. Dear people, dear American Christians, let us be faithful to this message. Let our fellow citizens hear this message from us who claim to be evangelicals, who hold to the good news of the evangel, the gospel. God is turning toward mankind today in an unprecedented revelation of grace and love. Populations of this planet have lived and died without having received this kind of light. And the explosive light that shone on this world in the incarnate Son of God has come. And God is turning toward all men in the way that he turned toward Israel in the Old Testament. And he's saying, I am a God of compassion, of grace, of mercy, loving kindness, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and mercy and grace. I'm willing to forgive transgression, iniquity, and sin. For all who hear this message of reconciliation and trust in the provision that I've given to you in Christ Jesus, you come to me and I will not cast you out. You will be brought into the abundance of eternal blessing, a blessing that transcends anything that you can even comprehend in the limited vanities of this present passing age, a life of glory that explodes beyond any conception that has ever entered your mind or your eyes or your ears or anything that's been concocted by the computer technology of Hollywood for visual effects. It is beyond anything. We've got good news for everyone. Everyone that we meet. Tomorrow, ask someone, do you know what time it is? It's acceptable time. You know what day it is? I find myself asking that more often. Do you know what day it is? It's the day of salvation. It's the day of grace. It's a day when King Jesus' prayers are being answered. How are they being answered? Through the obedient witness of his people. As his people are faithful, working together with him, this gospel of reconciliation goes forth. May we experience this. May we be so enthralled with the realities of what this is. May the Spirit of God enable us to break out from these constrictions and categories that so bind us and give to us an explosive understanding and vista of the glory of this great and wonderful Savior and our salvation. So much so that we would be liberated from any reticence, any apprehension to come to anyone and to make gospel fools of ourselves and say, I beg you, I plead with you, as though God were pleading through me. Please, today, be reconciled to God. We do that, my brethren, and we overcome. Amen. Our hymn is number 181. Stand together as we sing in anticipation of our reading from the Gospels and our coming to the Supper of the Lord. Number 181. We resume our reading this evening in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, picking up at verse 51. Mark 14, verse 51, to the end of the chapter. A young man was following.